Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, "So you guys want to be Christians, do you? Well, I've perhaps changed it a little bit, but that's what this is all about, okay? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." We understand that all of these things that we have read about for the last three or four Sundays have occurred in a very brief time in the life of Jesus. He went to a very religious man's home and evidently was to eat with him. And while he was there, it being a Sabbath day, a man who had serious heart trouble came in and stood in front of Jesus, and Jesus healed him. Pharisees and lawyers, of course, were looking at it as an opportunity to criticize him and perhaps convict him of breaking the law and maybe even put him to death. Jesus rebuked these people who had tried to set him up and lead him into some sort of problem that would get him despised by the multitudes. And the way Jesus rebuked these people was by speaking in parables and giving illustrations. And as Jesus taught, great multitudes of people evidently gathered. That is, they began to drift in around the area where he was and listen to him. And as he rebuked the Pharisees, set them aside, gave them a good tongue lashing, the Bible tells us there were multitudes who wanted to follow him. They'd never heard anything like that before. They had never had someone who would challenge authority like Jesus challenged authority and put things in perspective. So they were thrilled by what Jesus had said. One of the men, not one of his disciples, but one of the men who had heard Jesus put these people in their place, cried out, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven." There was an enthusiasm and there was an excitement about listening to Jesus, especially as he took on the establishment and criticized them and won every battle and came out victorious. And these people loved it and they were rooting for him, and they were encouraged by what he said, things they'd been thinking perhaps for a long time, but living under the tyrannical spiritual rule of the Pharisees, no one had been able to speak against them. So they were excited. And when Jesus began to leave, this great multitude of people began to follow him. And that's when Jesus turned. It's a very deliberate expression. It was not suddenly or without thought. It was not something that they provoked in him, but when Jesus saw this multitude of people who had not been following him over a long period of time, when he saw that they were simply excited and deeply interested in the things that he might say to other people or the miracles that he might perform, Jesus simply turned around, looked them in the face, and in essence said, "So you people want to be Christians, do you? Well, let me tell you about being a Christian." Jesus said, "You need to think about it, and you need to count the cost, and you need to consult with yourself. Because if you start on this journey, if you decide you're going to follow me and be in constant body presence with me, and then after a while it gets tiresome and weary, and you begin to think about your kinfolk at home, you begin to think about your loved ones, your wife, your husband, your children, you begin to think about the old farm and get sentimental about this, get teary-eyed and decide, well, I followed the Lord here for a few weeks or a few days. I've heard pretty well everything he has to say, I'm sure, so I'm going home. I've had enough. It's too rough, too tough. Demands too much." And Jesus said, if that happens to you, you start the journey without counting the cost, without consulting your inner self, you're going to wind up like salt that's been exposed to too much moisture. And because it has been exposed to moisture over a period of time, all of the saltiness has leaked out. And all you have is just white grains. It might as well be white grains of sand, because all of the savor, the saltiness, it's gone. And all you've got is just some white granules. And Jesus emphasized the fact that they are absolutely worthless. Salt is good, but I think we find a lot of people in these circumstances today. And as we look at these verses of Scripture, I'll remind you that some of the things here are literal and some of the things here are simply principles. In the time that Jesus lived, much of what was said here was literal. That is, such a thing as, he cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my follower. He didn't say you couldn't be saved, but he said you cannot be with me in my body presence, because I'm going to travel all over Israel and I'm going to be in one city, in one village, this place, and in another village at another place, so you'll have to follow me. Just like a soldier follows his commander. Just like a pupil follows his teacher. You're going to have to be in my presence. And he said that three times in these verses of Scripture. Now, we can't be in the presence of Jesus, so these things have to be principles for us. And the principle is, of course, as we look at these things, you're going to have to put Christ first if you're going to be a Christian. And that's going to cost you. And if you get weary of the cost, and the cost doesn't seem worth it, then you're going to tire and you're going to drop out. And after a while, you're going to be saltless salt. You're going to be like the man who wanted to go back and to bury his father. And Jesus said, looking back or walking away from me instead of committing yourself to me means that you're not fit. You're not fitted. You're not equipped for the kingdom of God. I know that these things seem harsh. You know, Jesus turned and he looked at these people and he looked at their faces. He knew their hearts. And he cautioned them and he said, you better think this through. Because if you start the journey and then you abandon it, you're going to be in a situation to hurt. You know, it's a peculiar thing. You can be saved and want to follow Jesus, and yet you haven't committed yourself, so it's a chore every time you have to go to church. It's a chore every time you have to give any money. It's a chore every time you're challenged to witness to everyone and trying to be a Christian, and that's what I mean by it. Just trying to be a Christian is just an unbearable burden, and you're unhappy. So you're hurt whenever you quit. You suffer when you go on. One old farmer described this circumstance as being like a cow he had one time that wanted to graze in another pasture. Seems like they always do. So finally she decided her desires were so intense for the grass on the other side of the fence that she attempted to jump the fence. When she did, she got hung up on the fence. And then she couldn't graze in either pasture. And I see a lot of people like that today. I think there are a lot of people like that. They want to be a Christian. They don't want to pay the price. So they're just hung between the decision and they're miserable. They can't go back and they can't go forward. They can't quit and they can't commit. We dare not challenge people today like Jesus challenged these people. If I challenge the people who walk down this aisle and say I want to be a member of North Bryant Baptist Church like Jesus challenged these people, you would be upset at me. And you'd be saying, Brother Penn, why don't we give them a chance? Why did you speak so harshly to these people? Let us surround them with our love. Let us encourage these people. Let us assist them. Give them a chance. And make it as easy as you possibly can. Let's make it just as easy as we possibly can. Jesus didn't do that. He said there are principles that guide Christianity. And I expect you to come up to every one of them. And if you don't, you're going to get tired and weary. You hadn't made the commitment. You hadn't counted the cost. You're going to fall out. And you're going to embarrass yourself. You're going to embarrass your friends. You're going to embarrass the church. So Jesus said there are three things that a true disciple must do. That is, a person who wants to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the plan of salvation this morning. I'm talking about being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, about being a Christian in every sense of the word. Jesus said that the disciple must make a difficult decision, a life-changing decision. Now, this is not anything new. We understand that God claims our first love, that he claimed it from the Israelites. When Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbors thyself. And that puts you third down the list. But Jesus expanded on this and said that we must put God before our families even. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, we understand that this is highly figurative language, because we understand that Jesus condemned the act of hating and that we are to love our father and our mother. But Jesus used this to shock these people. He used it to call them to a place where they can make a decision. And that is, if you want to be my disciple, you can't wait until everybody's lined up and on your side. Because what Jesus at this time was a rebel and a radical. He would be like a cult leader today. And if your son or daughter came in and said, I've decided to follow Brother X, and immediately your mind just leaps to who this person is, a radical, a rebel, out of context with the general opinion of what a religion should be, you'd be shocked and you'd say, I don't want you going with that guy. No, no, whatever you do. So this is sort of the circumstances that these people were in regard to following Jesus. It would have shocked mother and dad. They would have been so shocked, the true Orthodox Jew who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they would have been so shocked they would have disowned this person. They would have said, get your stuff and get out of the house. It's over with. You are dead. They literally might have had a funeral service, in the sense that this son of mine, this daughter of mine, who is now in the presence of this radical Galilean, let's look upon them as being dead. It wasn't an easy decision when it came to family to decide to be a disciple of Jesus. He said, not only do you have to have that attitude about forsaking your brothers and sisters, you're going to have that same attitude about your own life. If your life is more important than following Christ, then you're going to have a conflict. And the reason you're going to have a conflict is because Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus Christ is the Master. We're slaves and we're soldiers. It seems like that we sit here on earth and give God commands about what we will do and won't do, but I can tell you that's in reverse, because God is King and He will tell us what to do. Jesus Christ is the Master and we're the servants, the slaves, and He'll tell us what to do. We'll not make any bargains. That's not what Christianity is working out the best bargain you can with God. Christianity is when you give yourself totally to Him and let Him be King and let Him be Master and let Him be Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11, if you think this was unusual circumstance that Jesus had brought up, I'll show you what he was talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 6 of chapter 13. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul. Okay? Lays it out pretty good, doesn't it? Really tight relationships. If they entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are around about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Now who is this? Thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend which is as thine own soul. If they entice you to worship a false god, don't go with them, but kill them. And you say, Brother Penn, we're way past that in the New Testament. Now, I understand that, but I'm telling you that these people were not unfamiliar with such a challenge. They were not unfamiliar with such language. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death. That is to call for the death penalty. You did it by laying hands on him. And afterwards the hand of all the people, and thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die, because he has sought to trust or to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. When I was growing up, I'd heard my mother and my father talk, my uncles, my grandfather, and I knew one thing, and that is they were proud of our heritage as a family. And I knew also that they loved the church and they loved God. And I can tell you this, that early in my life, I learned that they loved him more than they loved me. He said, I can't believe that. Yeah, I speak the truth. They loved God and the church more than me in this sense. I knew if I messed up, if I got drunk publicly, I knew that my dad or my mother or my uncle or my grandpa would stand up in Pleasant Hill Baptist Church and prefer charges against me. And if my daddy did it, my mother would second the motion. You say, well, that's not right. Yes, it is. It is entirely right, because it's a principle by which we must live. It is a principle that's taught in the Word of God. It is not an easy drift to be what God wants us to be in principle and in life. So the disciple must make a very difficult decision. And then he must bear something. We sang a song, must Jesus bear the cross alone? And the answer is no, he must not bear the cross alone. Jesus said in verse 27 of this, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. What is it to bear a cross? And you'll notice it's his cross. It's not somebody else's cross. It's not your daughter's cross. It's not your husband's cross. It's not your wife's cross. It's not a physical disability. This plastic eye is not a cross that I bear. It is your cross. You have a cross to bear. It has your name on it. When you walk down the aisle or you kneel there wherever you were and you trusted in Christ and then you're committed yourself to him, or at least to baptism, and you walk down the aisle, people baptized, you shook your hand, then there's a cross lying there with your name on it. And if you're not bearing it, you're not being what you ought to be in the work of God. We must bear something. Christ bore his. And what is a cross? It is an instrument of death. I'm not talking about having a literal cross that you carry around all over the United States in order to make a show of something. I don't think God's pleased with that at all. The guy who's supposed to be carrying it, he had wheels on it. Well, he did. I saw him. He wasn't carrying it. He is wheeling it, okay? Hypocrite. And he did it because he let the paper know he is going to be there, and the television cameras know what he is going to be doing. An abomination for people to make a show of it. Paul said to the Galatians, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." What we're to crucify on the cross that we pick up when we make the decision to be a Christian is not the cross upon which we crucify someone else. It is not a cross upon which we crucify our loved ones by our attitude that is holier than thou. But the cross is where we crucify our flesh in order to live as we should. Paul said, "I die daily." How did Paul die daily? He crucified the unsaved flesh every day upon the cross that he took up when he committed himself to follow Christ. So we must not only make a difficult decision, we must also bear something. And the disciple must come after Christ. Jesus said, "And come after me." And there are people with crosses that are sitting at home. There are people that have made serious decisions that are sitting at home. In order to be what you ought to be as a child of God, you're going to make a decision to follow Christ. You're going to pick up your cross, and then you're going to follow him. Many people have come to Jesus Christ according to Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden." Brother, I want to come to Jesus and dump my burdens on him. And that's what he invited you to do, and he meant it, and you're welcome to do it. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." People are troubled spiritually, and they won't rest, and I don't blame you. I do too, and I love to come to Jesus and let him bear my burdens. That's not the only invitation he gave. You can come to Jesus and he'll give you rest. But you also need to follow Jesus and what he's taught us in his word. Now Jesus gives two illustrations of what he meant, what he was talking about. He said, "For which of you?" Now he doesn't take this example and pin it on a king or some other fella. In this parable illustration that he gives, he just says, "What about you guys? Let me ask you something. What about you guys? When you decide to build a house, what do? The challenge is to them. They would surely count the cost. And the word that's translated "count" here is a word that means to take polished pebbles, that is tiny pebbles that have been polished by being in a creek or river, and use them as a mathematical assist. It's like, get your calculator out. You want to build an addition to the house, missus? First thing we need to do is get the calculator out, and we need to get the catalog out, and we need to go down to the lumber yard, and we begin to ask how much are two-by-fours and how much is siding, et cetera, and how much will a sink cost and all these other things. And we're taking pebbles and we're laying them here for every dollar it costs. We get all these pebbles out there and we say it's going to cost this many. That's what it's going to cost. So it means a deliberate, calculated look at the thing. "For which of you intending to build a tower?" And that's just a very common thing out in the vineyard that you built to used to look out a little further than you could just standing up, so you could find the people who might be coming in to steal fruit, or you might be looking at wild animals like foxes who come in, eat the little fruit, the young fruit rather. It was just a way to defend that. So everybody had been involved in that. It wasn't that this was just so uncommon no one understood, but Jesus knew that these people really understand that, or readily understand it. What'd be the problem? Well, he said, if he doesn't sit down first, and that involves deliberation, and counteth the cost, really figure it out, whether you have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and that's all he has the money to do, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. He becomes the laughing stock of the community. Because he is now in the object of derision. He's suffering the humiliation of an unfinished project. And it's not unusual for someone to be saved and come to the church for baptism and attend regularly for a while, take part, and then drop out. And you know what there are people out there wait. I knew it wouldn't last. I knew she couldn't ever live a Christian life. I knew he never would live a Christian life. So you give the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme by an uncounted, uncommitted decision that you've made. Not only do they laugh at God, they laugh at you. Usually behind your back, of course. But then there's the king. A king going to war. The Bible says of the king, or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth. You know, the word consult has in it the idea that he's going to call in his advisors. And he'll ask, do we have this? Do we have that? What do we need? What's the land like? How many soldiers? Lay all this stuff out. But the word that's translated consult here is not a consultation with others. It is a consultation with oneself. It means to deliberate with one's own self. To take stock of your courage. You'll notice that the battle is uneven. He's going to war with what? With 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. See, the numbers are there. He knows how many soldiers he has. He knows how many other soldiers the other guy have. And it's 2-1. And he's supposed to sit down and consult with himself and think about it and say, do I have the stamina? Do I have the staying power? Am I committed to this? To encourage my troops in a 2-1 battle, and if I'm not committed, I'm not going to win, because when my troops and when I see these people, the dust rising from their marching toward me, or I see their strongholds, we're going to cut and run, and then I'm going to be the laughing stock of other kings and other kingdoms. It almost fits where we are today in Iraq, doesn't it? Just because you got the most troops don't mean you're going to win. Thank God for it. And that wasn't a slip of the tongue. I said, thank God for it. You say, well, I can't thank God for tanks and guns and electronics. No, I can. I can. What'll happen if you go to war without commitment? Even back then, or else while the others yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. Have to be humiliated. Now notice the application in verse 33. So likewise. Who do you think he's talking about when he said so likewise? Well, he's talking about these multitudes who, out of their enthusiasm for the excitement and the miracles that Jesus had done, And out of what they'd heard about him, perhaps as he's fed the multitudes, they're all excited about following Jesus. And in this excitement, they all start closing in, marching right behind him. And Jesus turns and he tells them, folk, this is not a picnic we're on. And you're going to have to make up your mind, sit down, count the cost on the outside, count the cost on the inside. Because Christianity is a religion that'll affect all that you have, the work you do and where you go, and it'll also challenge your inner strength. And without a commitment to leave everything you've got, and without a commitment to serve with all you have, you will fail. And you'll be as the man who started the tower, who sits at home on Sunday morning in his undershirt, drinks beer, while his neighbor laughs at him. Or you'll be like the president or the king who went to war and things started turning out badly and he had to apologize for being such a stupid person and all the nations laugh at him. The great multitude could make the same mistake. They would follow Jesus for a while and then turn back. This would create an embarrassing situation for them. They could not follow Jesus and they could not stay home. We should keep our promises to God. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay it. And not only should we keep our promises to God, we should keep our promises to man. If you shake on something, then do it. Don't be a scam artist. Don't look people in the face and tell them you'll do something and in your heart you're nothing but a liar. You're manipulating people by promising them something that you know down in your heart you don't intend to do. That's wrong to do that to God, and it's wrong to do that to any other human that lives on this earth. And what these people find out, it costs to go forward and it hurts to turn back. The consequences. They would be as salt without saltiness. Salt is good. I love it more than my doctor does. You know, don't use any salt. I like it salty. Nothing better than homegrown tomatoes, salty. I like salt. And the Bible tells us salt is a good thing, but being a Christian is a good thing. Joining the church is a good thing. Being baptized is a good thing, but if you're going to talk the talk, then walk the walk. Because salt that lost its savor can never be made salty again. Now, here's the illustration. If you make a lot of promises to God and to people about what all you're going to do for God, and then you turn back, and then a little bit later on you decide, well, I believe I made a mistake, so I'm gonna tell people again how wonderful a Christian I'm going to be, then they're not going to accept your word nearly as readily as they did when you did it the first time. And all you husbands, I should say you wives, know that just because, well, you know, your husband promised he's going to fix something, sure, I'll fix that, and you believe him and he doesn't, about the fourth time that you remind him and he says I'm going to fix it, you don't believe him and you have every reason not to. Because our promises, as we break them, get less and less believable and less effective. And Jesus said that's what's going to happen in your Christian life. What do people do with salt that lost its savor? Well, he says you cannot use it for the land. That means you can't use it for fertilizer. You can't broadcast it on the fields. Says you can't put it on the dung heap. That's the compost pile. I mean, if you can't put it on the field to fertilize the field, if you can't put it in the compost pile and compost it in order to get a little bit of nutrient for your plants out of it, what can you do with it? Well, one of the other gospels tell us you can make a footpath out of it. You can walk on it. That's all the good you'll ever get out of it. These people, this multitude, should listen to Jesus. And then they should make the right decision. And the right decision is, I can do it by the grace of God. I can put God first. It'll be hard. It'll be tough. It'll cost me something. There's a cross to bear. There's a man to follow. But that's what I want. And that's the way I'm going to live my life.